Before we go on, just to make a comment on verse 4 that I think a lot of people misunderstand. In the third line it says, "He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Some people misread that and think that's all that Jesus could do. He only could do that. All he could do, nothing else. No, that's misreading it. What it means is, he is the only one who could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It's not that's the only thing he could do. It's only he could do that. So if you've misread it all over the years that you've known that, that's the right way round to understand it. Now, today being Easter Sunday, as well as being the first day of the week, it is an opportune time to remember certain things about the Christian message. You find, as you read through the New Testament, especially as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, the thing that is emphasized again and again and again is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We've already had the passage at the end of Matthew. There's a similar one at the end of Luke, and a similar one at the end of John, all giving different details of what happened. But if you read through the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, you find that they too emphasize constantly that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. At the end of his sermon in preaching in Athens, the apostle Paul says that the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And that's the final punch at the end of the sermon. This man who is to be the judge of all, God has raised from the dead. And the response of the crowd was, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." The resurrection is at the very heart of Christianity. Now, if you listen to religious people up and down the country, on the radio, on the television, writing in newspapers, you will find that a very significant proportion of them don't believe in the resurrection. There was all the fuss a few years ago about the Bishop of Durham denying the resurrection. I could never understand why there was so much fuss. He believed that for a long time, and he wasn't the only one. In fact, there is a man who is a professor of theology, a good Anglican priest, who doesn't even believe in God. So why should we be surprised that there are people in these positions who say such things? The sad thing is that in making such statements, they completely undermine Christianity. If Jesus is dead and his body has rotted somewhere, then you can forget what this book says. You can forget anything that I ever say about Christianity, because none of it's true if Jesus is dead and has not been raised from the dead. And over the years, there have been umpteen different explanations as to what happened, apart from him actually rising from the dead. Now, what some people do is just say, well, the whole of the New Testament, it's myth. It was written donkey's years, hundreds of years after the events, so how can we expect to believe any of it? Well, it's not in fact true. It was written tens of years, yes, after the events. But you need to remember that at that time, writing was not very common. And so history was passed down partly through what was written, but primarily through what was spoken. And the stories would be repeated and repeated and repeated. And so people were used to learning. Perhaps you wonder how on earth it is that an actor can stand up on a stage and recite all his lines, word perfect, during the course of a 2 or a 3 hour Shakespeare play. He's learned how to remember things. Now that's not very common amongst us because we can write things down. We have other ways of remembering things. The time of the New Testament, they couldn't do that usually, and so they had to learn how to remember things. Their memories were better than ours. Also, when you can examine the New Testament against external history, the New Testament has been proved to be right time and time and time again. 100 years ago, people would pick things out and say, well, look at that. It's obvious rubbish. They got it wrong. The people living at the time didn't know about these things that we now, nearly 2,000 years later, we now know they were wrong. And over the last 100 years, one by one, these things that people said, oh, what a rubbish, have been proved. The New Testament was right after all. It's true of the whole Bible. There used to be a tremendous problem with regard to dating. And dating of the kings, because you have different accounts of different kings in the Old Testament. And the dates seem to be completely different. Until a man in America in 1951 wrote a book and showed how all the dates in fact matched perfectly. The problem was they were using different calendars, different methods of calculation. As soon as you understood that, everything fitted into place. Just like that with the New Testament. People have said, no, well, look, talks about this man here, Quirinius. Yes, he was governor of Syria, but not at that time. Then one day they went and dug up this inscription, which said, oh yes, Quirinius was governor in Syria twice, not once. And the second time was exactly the time he's mentioned in the New Testament. We have here reliable historical documents, and you don't need to take my word for it. There's plenty of books available which go into this in great detail. So then people have to say, people who are honest and say, well, we have historical records here. How do we explain the accounts of the resurrection? Well, some people say, he didn't die. Yes, he was nailed to the cross. Yes, they stuck a spear in his side. Yes, the Romans were the most expert executioners. Yes, he was crucified, which is a most cruel, a torturous method of execution, where you hang like this, and of course, you don't hang like that, you hang like that. Your body weight pulls you down, and you can't breathe. So your feet, which are nailed sideways to the cross, so you'd be like this, so there's this horrible twist in the middle, and you're hanging, so you have to pull with your hands, which causes agony, and push with your feet, which of course is agony, in order to take a gasp of air before you drop back down again, and there's the agony on your hands and your legs again, apart from which the weight of your body and the dropping down has pulled all your bones out of joint. It's excruciating. And so watching someone on a cross, they're going up and down, up and down. And at the beginning, it is up and down, up and down. But as the time goes on, it's up and down. Up and down. Up and down. And eventually, the person doesn't die of bleeding. They die of suffocation. Horrible to think that someone could dream up such a method of execution. It shows what the human heart is like. But in spite of that, and in spite of the fact the Romans were expert executioners, Jesus, when he was laid in the cool of the tomb, revived and thought to himself, oh, I feel a little bit better now. Ripped off all the grey clothes, tossed aside a 3-ton stone, said boo to the Roman guards, and went running to his disciples and said, look, I've risen from the dead. That's just ever so slightly silly when you consider all these things. To say he didn't die, it's just trying to say, I don't want to believe it's true, and I'll believe anything in order to not believe it's true. Another answer is to say that it wasn't Jesus who died at all, it was Judas who died. This is what the Muslims say. Talk to a Muslim, oh, Jesus didn't die. God would never let one of his prophets die. Shows they've never read the Old Testament. Most of the prophets died. Very unpleasant deaths. They say it wasn't Jesus who died, it was Judas. So what then do we make of Jesus and the disciples? The disciples are so thick as two short planks that they can't tell the difference between Jesus and Judas. And Jesus is so dishonest as to let them think that he's died and come back to life again. And not only that, but that he's able to show them non-existent wounds in his hands and in his side that he never received because he didn't die on the cross. And yet we have the account in John's Gospel of doubting Thomas. And Jesus said, "Look, Thomas, stick your fingers in the holes. Put your hand in the hole in my side. I was dead, but I'm alive again." What are we to make of the moral position of Jesus and of the disciples, if that were true? Well, some people say that the women, when they went to the tomb, they took a wrong turning. They were tired, it was early in the morning, they were grieving over his death, their eyes were full of tears, and they just took a wrong turning, they went to the wrong tomb. That's all that happened. Well, okay, you can be rude about women and say they were stupid enough to do that. But is the same true of the male disciples who went and looked at the tomb and found the same? Not being sexist. Is that what happened? Well, if that's what happened, then how come a few weeks later, when Peter stood up and charged the Jews who were standing in front of him with being the murderers of Christ, and then declaring that God had raised him from the dead, how come one of them didn't just trot along to the tomb and say, "Excuse me, but there's a body here"? No one did that. The body wasn't there. The body had gone. Ah, yes, they say, they come back and say, it wasn't they went to the wrong tomb. What happened was this. The disciples came along and they stole the body. And that's exactly what we read in that passage in the Gospel of Matthew. The guards were told to say that. The Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth, these men who were trained killers, up against a bunch of fishermen. Perhaps they put white sheets over their heads and went, "Ooh," and scared them away. That's not what you read. These people didn't have the nous to do such a thing. They were thick as two short planks, is how the disciples come over in the Gospels. Jesus had to keep telling them, "No, you've got it wrong. Listen to me." And it says elsewhere that these were unintelligent men. I've got a booklet here, and unfortunately it's the only one I've got, so I can't let you take it away. But there's some lovely cartoons in here. Here we have a picture here. You can have a look at this afterwards, as long as you don't take it away. A picture of the Roman guards. And there's this enormous, great big brute with an eagle on his shoulder and mummy tattooed on his arm. These are the sort of people that they would be dealing with. And we have the one about Jesus having died, and you won't be able to see this from that distance, but there's a whoosh here, and the stone has crushed a few of the soldiers, and Jesus has managed to smash into one of the guards as he's zoomed off out of the tomb, because he hadn't really died. And but then we have one here with the disciples carrying away the stone, and they're tiptoeing past the guards. Roman guards didn't fall asleep at night. They weren't stupid. If they fell asleep on the job, all of them were executed. They weren't silly. They would make sure every one of them stayed awake. That's not credible. And if it were true, how come 6 weeks later they could stand up and preach boldly? They'd run away. When Jesus was arrested, they ran for their lives. And now they stand boldly preach in the very place where Jesus was tried, the very place he was executed. And people don't know how to deal with them. They're not going to run away. You can't go up to them anymore and say, "Boo," and they run. And when they get arrested, they say, "We don't care what you tell us. We must declare what we have seen and heard." These people died rather than deny what happened to Christ. These people would put up with anything as long as they could declare that Christ was alive. These people laid down the strictest moral code the world has known. Are we to believe it's all based on complete fabrication and complete lies? Oh, no. You see, the problem was they had hallucinations. They so much wanted to believe that Jesus had come back to life, they hallucinated. Well, in fact, it was the last thing they expected. They did not expect him to rise from the dead. It was a shock to them. They refused to believe it until Jesus said, "Look, give me a piece of fish, let me eat it." Hallucinations can't eat. "Touch me, feel me," he said. You can't touch a hallucination. It's not possible. And hallucinations normally take place under similar circumstances. And yet Jesus appeared in a variety of different places. And we're told at one time 500 people saw him at once. All of whom at the time this was recorded, you could have visited and talked to. And they just said, "Yes, these are the circumstances. I saw him, I touched him, I talked to him." This was no hallucination. No remains were ever found. There is no grave anywhere in the world where people can go to see the remains of Jesus, because it doesn't exist. His remains are no longer around because he did rise from the dead. Sherlock Holmes said in one of his cases that when you have excluded everything else, what remains, no matter how incredible, must be true. And it's quite instructive sometimes to read Sherlock Holmes. I am a bit of a fan. To read Sherlock Holmes and see his methods and to see how he gets to the bottom of a problem by reasoning in this way. Well, here's a possibility. Well, it can't be that. Here's another possibility. It can't be that. And he goes through and reasons his way through until he says, there's only one explanation left. That must be the answer. That's the conclusion that we have to draw if we come and deal with this honestly. Jesus is alive. He was dead and he rose from the dead. This has implications. He's alive. Everything he said was true. He talked to us about how we are sinners. We have offended God by what we have done, said, and thought. We fail God in so many ways. We fail ourselves. None of us can look ourselves straight in the mirror and say, "I've never done anything wrong," can we? Every day we do things wrong. Even apart from what God has commanded us to do, if we take God's standards into account, we're a long way short. And God is justly angry with us and will punish us. As Paul preached to the Athenians, God has set a day on which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. There will be a judgment. We will have to stand before God. We will have to give an account of our lives. Will we be accepted by God? If we're honest, we'd have to say no. We are sinners and God is justly angry with us, and yet this same God, out of his gracious loving kindness, sent Christ into the world to die, and the purpose of his death was to be punished for what you and I have done and said and thought. And the resurrection proves that everything he said was true. It proves that the punishment that he received on our behalf was accepted by God. And it proves that what we now need to do is to listen to what he said and to do what he said. And what he told us to do was to believe in him, to trust him, to surrender to him, to submit our lives to him. And we're told that if we do these things, we will know God's forgiveness. Know it in our hearts. We will have a certainty of heaven. And so instead of saying, "Well, I hope, I'd like to think I'm going to heaven," the person who has believed in Christ is able to say, "I know I'm going to heaven." They're not bragging. They're not saying, "What a wonderful person I am." They're saying, "What a wonderful God God is. What a gracious Saviour Christ is. He is the reason I'm going to heaven. It's not me. It's him." So this is not the height of arrogance. It's the height of submission. I say I'm going to heaven for certain, I know it. I am saying it's because of Christ, not because of me. And if you believe in Christ in this way, then you will discover the power of his resurrection in your hearts to resist sin, to live lives that are far and away beyond anything that could possibly be imagined, to know great joy and peace throughout life, and to live the sort of life that so many of us would say that we would like to live, moral, upright, holy lives, in the midst of a world that is rapidly going down the drain. Lives were transformed in the New Testament times. Lives have been transformed down the centuries. Even someone like John Newton, a slave trader, a wicked man, found forgiveness from God in Christ. And lives are transformed today and will continue to be transformed for everyone who believes in Christ. So I urge you to listen to this, to remember the resurrection and its significance, and to know that for certain you can be sure of a place in heaven. Our gracious God, we thank you for your blessings to us. We do pray that you will hear us, especially with regard to the blessing we have prayed upon Oliver this day, and upon his parents and family and friends. We pray, our gracious God, that you might hear us and answer in great abundance. We pray also, our gracious God, for all of us, that you will convince us of the truth of the Bible, the truth of the resurrection, and that you will give us in our hearts a knowledge of sins forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might rejoice because we know that Jesus is alive, and we know that he lives in our hearts, and we know that he blesses us and will take us in the end to heaven. O gracious God, do hear us. Bless us with great abundance. So may the blessing of God Almighty, the blessing of Father, Son, and of Holy Spirit rest upon each and every one of us for this day and forevermore. Amen.